Well, I want us to do something similar this evening related to the Lord's Prayer to what we did last Sunday, though again, this is a little bit out of our normal practice. If you recall, after we had considered in some detail the address of the model prayer in Matthew 6 in the morning, Our Father in Heaven, I preached a more topical sermon on knowing God as Father in the evening. I thought that was important given how often Jesus referred to God as His Father and how often He encouraged His followers to refer to Him as their Father. So we all need to develop the informed biblical practice of relating to God as our Heavenly Father. And I pray that that was hopeful to you last week. Well, this morning we got into the first petition of the model prayer, Hallowed be your name. We learned that God's name, all that He has revealed Himself to be, should be treated as holy, which is why we begin our praying with that emphasis. But before moving on from that request to the others, I want to briefly press pause again and go back this evening and just consider in a little more detail what knowing God as holy means. So we're not going to do this with every one of the petitions. I don't plan to do that, but I think it's important that we do that in this case. And I'm not really sure why I think that's so important, except to say that in our day, there's so little that's considered sacred anymore. The things that should be considered sacred and that always have been, or at least in recent memory have been, are no longer considered holy or sacred. For instance, marriage is no longer viewed as holy matrimony, is it? I mean, by Christians it is and should be, but by most of the culture, it's not. We're forced to take a stand, unbelievable as it is, for the sanctity of human life. It's amazing that we actually have to take a bold stand for that. And we've seen some great strides, answers to prayer, even in the past year, but it's not over. We're still living in a culture of death, as it's often called, because life is no longer sacred to many people. The Bible isn't considered sacred scripture like it once was. Even by those who might not have lived by it, most people believed that it was God's holy word. The church isn't treated with special dignity and honor either. Certainly not by those outside, and unfortunately, increasingly, not even by those who worship within it. It's just treated as another gathering place, something where people can go and basically do whatever pleases them most, rather than looking to God and pleasing Him. And we could bring up some other things like that, I'm sure. But a return to the biblical ideal of holiness, I think, must begin with a return to the sanctity of God's name. And like we mentioned on some of the other things that we've talked about, it really has to begin with us. It has to begin with God's people recognizing what it means to hallow God's name. So I don't have one major text this evening from which I'll be preaching, but I'm going to be asking you to reflect on multiple aspects of God's holiness that are supported by texts throughout the Bible. You can note these down if you want, or you can turn to them if you'd like. Most of them I'll be going through rather quickly. But I do pray that these will help you, not just in your prayer life, but in all of your discipleship, to hallow God's name, to treat it as holy, and to lead others to do the same. Now, if nothing else, and I hope that you'll get this, if nothing else tonight, I want you to know how to pray for God's name to be restored to its sanctity, its holiness. I want you to know specifically what some requests you can make are, and again, how you'll see those things take place in your own life and in the lives of other people. But let's get even more basic as a first step in defining the holiness of God. You remember I said that the word for hallow literally means to make holy, or in the case of this prayer, this petition in the Lord's Prayer, to treat as holy. But here's a definition that I found that I thought was very helpful about the holiness of God. It said, God's holiness is His inherent and absolute greatness in which He is perfectly distinct above everything outside Himself and totally separate from all sin. Now, that's a brief definition. It may not cover everything, but I think it's pretty good. And in fact, there's a couple of words that I want to emphasize from that definition tonight. Two of them I want you to see specifically. One of them is the word distinct. We so often hear that word holy, and our thoughts immediately go to the moral aspect of holiness. And that's included, obviously. But at its heart, it simply means something that is different or unique. And the other that is even more important in biblical holiness, especially when talking about God, is that word separate. For something to be holy, it has to be set aside, set apart from the normal, as unique or special or different in other ways. And certainly, as we read through the scripture and talk about God's holiness, that's what becomes apparent. He is separate not only from his creation, but he is so far above any of the ideas we have, our own wisdom, our own strength and power, our understanding and so forth, that he can literally be said to be a separate being. And we talked a little bit about that when we were back on the address, because even though God is our Father and reveals himself to us in very, very personal, intimate ways, he's nevertheless the God who is above us and beyond us, and his ways are higher than ours. Well, in both of those senses, being distinct and separate, God's holiness, which we pray is increasingly seen and acknowledged, is majestic above everything else we could admire, value, or be impressed by. The verse I want you to think about with me, just one of the definitions that we'll give tonight from Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, is that he is majestic in holiness. It's a good word. He's majestic. We don't use that word very much either, do we? Say that something is majestic or awe-inspiring. I mean, you may stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and say, oh boy, that's just awesome. Or maybe you like to be at the mountains or look at a sunset at the beach or be in a forest somewhere. But there's things that are just awe-inspiring. I think I may have mentioned this before, and I don't remember exactly who it was, but there was a man who wrote a little article about watching the launch of one of the space shuttles back when that program was still going. And he said, you know, I was pretty far away. They make you get pretty far away from those launches. But he said, you know, when I saw that thing take off and I saw the brilliance of all this energy being expended and I could actually feel, you could just feel the ground shake with the magnificence of this machine. And he said, you know what I thought is, if I were some ancient person who had never seen any kind of anything like this, I might have been tempted to worship that machine. He said, but really what I was intent on was, listen, if I weren't a believer in God, I'd be tempted to worship the people who made that thing. How could anybody make something like that? And then he said, you know what I thought? I look at this world around me. I look at the stars. I look at all of the galaxies that we don't even know about yet. And I think, who could have made that? Now, he's the one who is holy. He's the one who we ought to worship. So God is magnificent in his holiness. And so when we approach him in prayer, when we live for him, this is who we're serving. He's also pure beyond any taint of sin. So there is a moral aspect to it. I don't remember where this verse is either, but it speaks of how God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil. Doesn't mean he doesn't know what it is or that it exists. He doesn't dwell on that. He is so pure that he doesn't even want to be in the presence of sin. James 1 tells us he cannot be tempted by it. He cannot tempt anyone to do it. He is holy by nature. And it's interesting that so many of us, even if we wouldn't say it this way, we almost think, you know what? The reason that I'm so smart, the reason that I know how to live life is because I've gone through all of that. And we act as if you have to kind of experience sin before you know how to overcome it. God is perfectly without sin, and he knows everything. He does not have to know sin. Jesus did not have to commit sin in order to identify with sinners. Even though he was tempted in every point like we are, he never committed any sin. And yet, he is the one who delivers us from sin. He is holy. So, when you go to the Lord or when you live for him, just keep in mind that God is not like you. Amen. He's different than you are. He's not a man. The things that upset you don't upset God. The things that you think you have to have, God knows whether or not you need them, and he'll give them to you if you do. So many times we want to ascribe certain things to God because we want God to act a certain way, do a certain way. Right, Nancy? We want God to do it our way sometimes. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have to, and he won't. I think the thing to remember is when the Bible says that we're created in the image of God, we're like him in certain ways by his grace, but he is not like us. Now, once we define the holiness of God, and that's just kind of scratching the surface of it, but once we begin to see that God is separate, he is completely different, and all in a good way, the kind of God that we would want to worship and have as our Father, then we can move on, secondly, to how important that really is. So here's how I want to approach that. I want us to talk just briefly, now that we have succeeded, hopefully, in defining the holiness of God, I want you to think about what it means when we find ourselves ignoring the holiness of God. Because that's what happens in our world, right? That's what's happening in our nation. People are ignoring the fact that God is the majestic and holy one. And if we're not careful, we can just kind of let ourselves be swept along by that. It's not intentional, I don't think, a lot of times. But we can let ourselves just kind of go with the flow on certain things. What happens when we ignore the holiness of God? Well, you might want to turn to this one, Numbers chapter 20. And you'll just have to kind of scan down through this chapter. We covered this probably a year or so ago when we were going through the book of Numbers. But in chapter 20, this is the occasion in which the people were once again grumbling at Moses and Aaron. This was something that was characteristic of the nation in the wilderness. But they were grumbling because, once again, they didn't have water. How many times had God provided for them? And yet here they were again. Well, on this occasion, Numbers chapter 20, let me go ahead and find that real quickly, because I want to read the one verse. God tells Moses that in order to bring about the water that they needed, he was to touch the rock with the staff, and the water would flow, right? Verse 10 says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" You already see that there's a problem there, right? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So you say, well, the end justifies the means, right? It happened. They got their water that they needed. Oh, yeah, but that was not what it was supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be Moses bringing the water out of the rock, striking it out of the rock, and it wasn't his time to show how important he was and how mad he was that the children of Israel continued to complain. So verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So you know what one of the consequences of not showing or not treating God's name as holy is? It's that you don't get to participate in all the blessings that he has in store for his people. Now in this case, it was that Moses and Aaron didn't get to go into the land. They knew the people would make it. They weren't going to get to go because they ignored the holiness of God. Now, something else I want to point out there, you may have noticed this, but this disrespect for the holiness of God was equated with a lack of faith. Did you notice that? He said, "You did not believe in me, and that led you to treat my name with less than the holiness that it deserves." Ultimately, we have to remember that unbelief means you're not even going to enter the kingdom of God. Whoever is unbelieving is certainly treating the name of God with disrespect, not believing all that he has revealed himself to be, and so they're not even going to be saved. But even in the lives of Christians, we've got to be very careful because we can live in the same type of unbelief. I mean, even if we are saved, we cannot believe God by treating his name as something less than holy. And there are always consequences, right? Here are some others that I'll just mention to you, and you can maybe take a note or two. You'll probably remember them. King Saul, you remember, did not submit to the holy requirements of God in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. You remember that occasion? He just couldn't wait. He was so impatient. He was so concerned with his own idea of how he was going to prevail in battle that he went ahead and offered the sacrifice instead of waiting for God's man to come and do that. And so, of course, you remember the consequences of that. He was removed from the throne. Another story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Uzzah was struck down for defying God's instruction concerning the ark. This is one of those that a lot of people, even in Israel at that time, had some problem with, because they said, how in the world could that happen? I mean, there was great joy that the ark of God was coming back, and all this man did was to reach out his hand to try to keep the ark of God from falling in the dirt, and God struck him dead because he touched the ark. It's because he wasn't treating God and the things that he had pronounced holy as holy. So there's consequences for ignoring the holiness of God. King Uzziah became proud. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26 verses 16 through 23. He became so proud that he ignored God's holiness by going into the temple again himself, unauthorized, in order to burn incense. God didn't strike him dead. He struck him with leprosy, which I think he probably would have wished he were dead after that experience. Coming into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, Paul says that because many of the Corinthians failed to eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper in a holy manner, many of them became sick, and some of them, he said, even died. Now, this is just a few of the examples of what happens when people disrespect God's name. They don't hallow it, they treat it lightly. And it's not always that they directly blaspheme God's name, it's that they just don't consider him holy enough, separate enough, pure enough to actually honor him and do what he says. Does God always act in such direct, immediate, and physical ways with those who ignore his holiness? No, and I sure am glad, because we'd be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? If God dealt with that kind of taking his name in vain, a disrespect for his name, then we would all certainly be in trouble. Well, I found another list of the things that happened, the consequences, and this is just a partial list again, but John MacArthur says this in one of his books. He says, when God's name is not treated as holy, the enemies of God are given ammunition to blaspheme his name. Now, that was used by Moses. I heard a sermon preached this week on that. God even used that in the life of Moses to bring about a positive result when he was interceding. Moses said, Lord, don't forget these people. Don't let them perish, because if you do, then the Egyptians are going to say, where's their God? Now, he wasn't bribing God, but he was showing respect for God's name, his reputation. And God answered his prayer, as you remember. But the opposite of that is when the enemies of God see us living as if God's holiness is just take it or leave it, then they have reason to accuse us. God's word is also dishonored and called into question when we don't treat the name of God with holiness. People are disqualified, as we've already seen, from further service in God's kingdom. You know, that's one of the most tragic things that happens, especially when somebody is so gifted and so obviously has in the past been used by God, and then they foolishly decide that they can decide what's holy and what's not and how to live. And then they fall. And sometimes it's almost pitiful to watch them try to get back into that position. God says, no, you're done. It's not that I can't use you at all anymore, that I don't love you, that I won't even save you. It's just the fact that you're no longer going to be useful to me in my service because you have treated me with such disrespect. God may withhold spiritual blessings, of course. God's spirit, we're told, is grieved when that happens, and the gospel and the church are maligned. So that's just a partial list of things that happen. Why is it so important that we pray, God, hallowed be your name? Why is it so important that we approach God as the Holy One he is and pray that other people will recognize that? It's because these are the things that happen when he is not. And it's never, again, an ego trip for God. It's not something that he's doing simply for himself. He does it in such a way that when he gets the glory, when his name is magnified, then the very best things happen to those who are glorifying him. It's for his glory and our good. Well, on the other hand, there are positive consequences, number three, for upholding the holiness of God. So we've gone about defining the holiness of God a little bit more closely. We've talked about ignoring the holiness of God. What about upholding the holiness of God? Because that's what we do. That's what we're trying to pray for. Well, one of the most interesting ones to me is Job in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. After this long soliloquy that God gives about who he is and how holy and different and separate he is from Job and from all the others, in that chapter 42, Job repents and retracts some of his earlier arrogant statements. Now, somebody came up to me one time and said, you know what? Why did Job have to repent? He didn't sin. The Bible even says on certain occasions, he didn't sin with his mouth. I mean, he was wondering why God allowed all this to happen, but it says he didn't sin with his mouth. But see, what happened is when Job finally heard from God himself, he realized that all these questions he was asking really were impertinent. He was really kind of standing up as if it were face to face with God and saying, hey, why did you let this happen? I have lived a righteous life. I prayed for my children. I did all of these things. I dedicated myself to you. And then Job says, you know, when he finally starts hearing from God and God spends those two chapters, says, hey, where were you when the stars were created? Where are you when the deer give birth in the forest and nobody else sees it except me? You know, and he starts talking about all these things. Job literally says, I put my hand over my mouth. I shut myself up because I don't dare talk. And it says literally that Job repented of those improper, unholy challenges to God. You also remember how Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, verse 5, Isaiah 6, 5, he actually pronounced something of a curse on himself when he said, woe is me. Why did he do that? You think Isaiah was kind of this wanton, reckless sinner? No, he's one of the holiest men we ever read anything about in the Bible. And yet when he saw God high and lifted up there in the temple, he immediately felt the weight of his own sin. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He just could not grasp how holy God was and how sinful, therefore, he was. And he thought, I've had it. I think he really thought that was the day he was going to die. By the way, it's been pointed out that he heard, when he heard and saw those seraphim that were saying, holy, 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 it's been pointed out that that's the only place in the Bible where three times God is given some attribute in triplicate. It doesn't say God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 but it does say he is holy, 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 the thrice holy one. Well, guess what happened after God cleansed him of that sin? You remember how he did that symbolically? Had the seraphim go take a coal from off of the altar and put it on his lips, a very painful purging, but nevertheless he said, I've cleansed you. Now, what are you going to do? So Isaiah went forth willingly and became a spokesman for God. He became a spokesman for his own day, even though the message wasn't very well received, but he also became the prophet for messianic times, which we are able to see now how all of that worked out. So upholding the holiness of God does have positive effects when you recognize and confess it. Habakkuk, we're told, in Habakkuk 3:16, trembled at the voice of the holy God. He recognized that to hear God speak was to be hearing the holy, the totally separate one of this universe. And he was used to great prophetic effect as well. Also, the restored remnant in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah feared the Lord when they listened to the word of God proclaimed through Haggai. That's the prophet, one of the two prophets that God sent when the work on the temple stopped. You remember? They had made a good beginning, but they began to see what was going on around them, and they thought, well, we don't want to rock the boat any more than we already have. And we're kind of fearful of these other enemies that have now gathered around us. So Haggai and Zechariah came and they began to preach. And in Haggai 1:12, the people trembled at the word of God. I mean, that's what ought to happen every time you hear the word of God. Or when you read the word of God, when you study the word of God, you should tremble at the God who has made all these things real and has shared all of these things with you. And again, the temple was rebuilt. The first examples I usually think of in this regard are the disciples of Jesus. And I think we can all identify with them. They, in many ways, were just normal folks. They weren't the cream of the crop, intellectually or otherwise, when Jesus chose them. But they had an encounter with the living God in his holiness in the person of Jesus on many occasions. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, this is the one that I first think of. After the miraculous catch of fish, Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He knew that he was in trouble if the holy Jesus would turn his wrath that he deserved, that Peter deserved, upon him. He'd be in trouble. So he fell down at his feet. The disciples on the boat after the calming of the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, they asked themselves, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" They were struck powerfully with the holiness of Jesus. Also, James, John, and Peter, these same three, or at least three of the same ones, fell on their faces in fear when they heard the voice of God speaking in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6. You see, they learned what it meant to know God as holy. And I don't think if they hadn't understood the holiness of God, if they hadn't begun to uphold it, I don't know that they would have turned the world upside down like they did with their witness after Jesus rose from the dead. The Jerusalem church, according to passages like Acts 2 and chapter 5 especially, this church was in deep awe of God's holiness. It says that they kept feeling that sense of awe. And it wasn't because they had all the stuff that we have today, all the advantages, all of the resources, but they were serving and praying and loving and witnessing, and they saw God work in powerful ways. And so they were in awe of his holiness all this time. The larger church in Galilee, Judea, and Samaria, we're told, continued in the fear of the Lord. Luke also said that in the book of Acts. And they ended up turning the world upside down with their witness. Even in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, do you remember when John heard this voice behind him? Well, he actually said he heard what sounded like a trumpet. And he turned around and he saw the magnificence of this glorified Christ. And it says he fell at his feet like a dead man. And then he wrote this book of Revelation that has so fascinated and encouraged Christians across the centuries. So there are positive things that happen when God's people respond to his holiness and take it very, very seriously. What do you think has replaced holiness in our day? What has choked the holiness out and taken its place? Well, I'm not sure that this is exactly right, but I would say several things maybe. For one, man-centeredness. The fear of man rather than the fear of God. I mean, that's always been a problem. But certainly in our day, that has taken place in a big way. We've lost the boldness, many of us, of the apostles who said we've got to obey God rather than man. Because it's always easier, at least in the short term, to fear men and to do what they want you to do. Because then you're saved from a certain amount of suffering and persecution, maybe. We're also, I think, besieged by pragmatism. It's a big word, but you know what it means? Whatever works best and attracts the biggest crowds. Use that. That ought to be your approach. That's what impresses people, you know, when you have large personalities and big programs and all that, all the stuff that the world admires. That's what is impressive. No, the holiness of God is what's impressive when you really begin to see who it is. I've never seen anybody who has seen either Christians or a church or a ministry that is all flashy. I've never seen anybody fall down and worship God because of that. But I have seen in small little country churches somebody who was convicted by their own sin in recognition of God's holiness who has fallen down and said, like the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's powerful. And that happens when God's people recognize his holiness. And then, of course, another thing I suppose we could say is worldliness has substituted for holiness. It's just kind of taken it over. Moral compromise with the world. Sometimes that can be quite overt. You know, we're just going to kind of reassign some things. We're going to redefine some things in the church and in the Bible so people will be more comfortable when they come to worship. You can fill stadiums that way. Or sometimes it's just the creeping worldliness. You know, again, we just kind of get swept away. We just nibble a little bit, and we lose our way away from the flock and from the Word of God. This is what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. We need to be about the business of cleansing ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So when you understand God is holy, then you have a natural desire, and you have the Spirit within you that is working for your holiness, and that's what we ought to do. So we've got to pray that way. When we pray, hallowed be your name, those are the results we're praying for. God, help us to avoid worldliness. Help us to get out of the patterns of fleshly, self-centered living and instead to trust in you. So that brings us fourth and finally to what I'm going to be calling advancing the holiness of God. And I mean specifically by the way that we pray for God's name to be hallowed. How do we do that? What are the things that we really should pray for? Well, I'm just going to take the broadest possible approach as it's outlined in the Bible. This is very general, and most of us, I pray, are far beyond most of these, or at least we're in the process of praying for these things and seeing them implemented in our life. The first one, simply enough, is to acknowledge that God exists. You say, well, that's ABCs, isn't it? Everybody knows God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, whoever comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You say, well, that's just basic stuff, you know. But how often do we live as if God doesn't exist? And I mean, we're not to just come to church on Sundays and say, yeah, God exists. We're going to worship him right now. We're praising him. He's present here. And then we go out for the rest of the week, and we seldom give a thought to God. We might have our devotion time, you know, get a few thoughts for the day. But then we go throughout our lives, if we're not careful, as practical atheists, just thinking that God doesn't exist. So I think there's more than just making a statement, yeah, I know God exists. I'm intellectually assenting to the fact that God is real, but that he is real in my life, that he truly is there, and that he rewards those who seek him. So, but if that's all, the further we go, that's not enough. There are some people who think, well, that's all I do. Is God pleased with that? No, it needs to go further than that. So, a second way that we advance the holiness of God is to learn and believe the truth about him. We know that one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And most of the time what we think of is, I don't use his name as a cuss word. That is one way that you can take the name of the Lord in vain. But you know what? I don't think it's the main way that people do that. I think the main way we take the name of the Lord in vain is we speak about him, or we believe things about him that are unbiblical, that are unworthy of him. I remember one time, I think it was Mac Roark, I couldn't remember for sure, but I think he said, you know where God's name is taken in vain more than anywhere else as far as Christians go? He said, it's on Christian t-shirts. You think, what? It's because there's so many little cute sayings and things about God that have a kernel of truth to them, but they just take the name of God very, very lightly. They don't think of his holiness and his power and his majesty, and they're really kind of more about making a cute little statement than they are anything else. Well, the same can be said about some of the things the world believes about God and even says about him, if they are not true to Scripture. Over in John chapter 17, this is where Jesus prayed that prayer for his disciples, and he prayed for us too, by the way, those who would come after this, these early followers. But I think it's interesting that in verse 3 of John 17, he's praying to his Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. that they may know you. But do you know that just a little while further down in that prayer, he asks his Father to sanctify believers in truth, and he says, your word is truth. So if we're really to know God and experience the joy of eternal life, we've got to know and believe the truth about him, and the only place that we find that is in his word, what he has revealed about himself. We talked a little bit about that this morning. The holiness of God is what he has revealed about his name right here in this book. First of all, most powerfully in his son Jesus, but now it's written down for us and we have all we need to know about him there. So learning and believing in the truth is a way to advance God's holiness. A third way, practice his presence. Be aware of his presence. Cultivate it. Draw near to him. You know, in Psalm 16:8, this is the one that I found that I was looking for. David said, I have set the Lord continually before me. Doesn't matter what he was doing. He was a king. He had a lot of responsibilities. And he was always thinking about the Lord. He was always aware that God was present. Is that what you think about when you're driving on the road or when you're engaged in some of your work? Maybe you're not down on your knees specifically concentrating on that, but you just know that the Lord is there, and you can engage in conversations. You can say a word of praise. You can confess something that you know has been sinful. You can pray for a coworker. You can pray for anybody. Just to be aware that God is real, and he's real in your life, and be aware of that presence. That advances the holiness of God. And then, of course, the one that we probably think of first, and that is live in obedience to him. Jesus said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm here to tell you that not everybody who says, holy, 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 really treats God that way and lives in obedience to his holy word. So it's important that we do that as well. We are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do all things to the glory of his great name. So while you pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, let your name be treated with holiness. Say also, let me in my life, whatever I'm doing, glorify you. Even if it's very common, even if it's just getting up, cleaning the house, making supper, going to my job, things I've done just almost automatically for months and years, let me do it for your greater glory and not just for myself. I want you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is going to, I'm going to conclude with this, but I want to read a pretty large passage of this. And I just want you to think about this in terms of what we've been talking about today, both this morning and this evening, about the holiness of God's name and who he is. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. And I want you to think about how this could inform your prayers this week, all right? As you pray that God would hallow his great name in your life and around the world, I want you to think about these things, okay? Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I could go on and read, but I won't. I'll stop there. And you say, why in the world did you read that whole long passage from Ephesians chapter 5? There's only two times we see the words for holiness used, sanctify and holy, near the end when it talks about the husband's responsibility to his wife. But can you see that everything that is in this chapter is what results when we pray for God's name to be hallowed? Notice what happens. Christians bear the family likeness to God. They are holy as he is holy, as we're commanded to be. Leviticus commanded it. 1 Peter repeats it. We're to be holy because God is holy. So if you want to advance his holiness, if you want to see and understand and promote his holiness, then you got to know who he is. And these are the things that we pray for. We also pray for the church to resist worldliness and immorality. We pray for discipleship and worship to be filled with the Spirit and to be according to God's word. You see, all of these things flow out of the holiness of God. If God is who he says he is, if his word speaks the truth about him, then we're to do all these things. We're to encourage each other. We're to sing to each other and with each other in worship and so on. The family is to reflect the holiness of God. It's not to reflect the world's standards. We're to pray that God's name would be hallowed in Christian families and even in homes perhaps that don't know the Lord, but still that God's pattern will be observed instead of the stuff that we see going on everywhere today. We could go on to talk about children and their relationship to their parents. We could talk about our work. We could talk about putting on the full armor of God, which he does in chapter 6. We become holy ourselves, and we never forget where true holiness comes from, the crucified, risen Savior who now fills us and is coming to glorify us in his presence forever. That's what we're praying about when we know God is holy and pray, hallowed be your name. Let's pray together. Father, we have read only a small portion of your word, comparatively speaking, tonight. Even this last long chapter is only just a small part of what you say in your word, what you call us to be because of who you are. And we recognize tonight that we don't do this just because we want to make a good impression on other people or because we want to feel good about ourselves, we want to be a happy church. No, we do these things because we serve you, the one who is holy, the one who is completely separate from this world and calls us to be different. Lord, you never designed to take us out of this world, but rather to live in this world as lights, as salt that purifies, as people who know their God and serve their God and let other people know about how awesome he is. So I pray that we would never do anything, Lord, to detract from that, to take away from your majestic holiness. And we know that there's nothing that we can do necessarily to add to your holiness, but we can certainly let people see it more clearly by the way that we live. And even as we pray this week, I pray you'd give us motivation to pray for these very things that we've seen, for families and for the home. Lord, I pray for that we would be able to lift up other churches and believers in other parts of the world who are suffering so that they can give a positive testimony to you. Lord, there will be a day when everybody bows before your holiness. And we want as many people as possible to be doing that from the perspective of those who are saved. So help us, Lord, never to give up, never to grow weary in doing what you have called us to be and to do. And Father, when things get tough, when the world seems to be overwhelming, I pray you would remind us of all these passages that we've examined tonight. There is a great cost that is always paid when we neglect your holiness, but there is great victory when we walk according to it. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these words to our hearts and that you would continue to teach us how to pray like this. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment.